Let's turn now to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. And before we go right to the text, I hope you're finding, as at least as I have found, in Luke 1 and 2, which, as you remember, we're going to be clear down through verse 52, and everything in that, with the exception of seven verses that narrate the birth of Jesus, is found only in Luke. The announcement of the birth of John, announcement of the birth of Jesus, and the following songs that go with us. Chapter 1's long, 80 verses. Chapter 2 is 52 verses. And all of that material is unique. Meaning, if you read Matthew, Mark, and John, you will never get any of this. And we've mentioned previously that of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Luke is the most comprehensive. He starts over here and goes to the ascension and the final words of what they're supposed to do after that, and goes back farther than any other gospel. He is the single most comprehensive gospel writer in the New Testament. And in this section, there are so many profound things. And let me share with you a couple of thoughts that occurred on two occasions. One was earlier this week, sitting at a stoplight with a funeral procession going through it, sitting through four stoplights and seeing a funeral procession going through it. And then some thoughts I had last night in Bob's IGA parking lot, where I often stop to think for a little bit. Because a car is nice, you can get away from anything or anyone you don't want to listen to. And my car phone has a switch on it, and you can turn it off, and you can think, which is, it's nice. In the earlier chapters of Luke, we had a remark about John the Baptist that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. And we emphasized at that point that this is really the only greatness there is greatness in God's sight. And I like to think that I understand that, but now back to the sitting at the stoplight, and here comes a funeral procession. And it was long. Three motorcycle cops came through. I sat through five lights, and my thoughts were, someone really important must have died. That's logical human reasoning, isn't it? And yet you stop to think, when Jesus Christ died, nobody even picked up the body. Finally, Joseph comes along and asks for the body. Nobody went to his funeral. Who's great? And how reversed we are from the human standpoint that lots of people at your funeral mean you must be great. He had none, and yet he was the greatest. You also think of the fact we covered Sunday morning, was it 10 o'clock, the birth of Jesus 2, 1 through 7. And we discussed how the word manger means feeding trough. And it'd be interesting, would it not? Don't do this, but you might pick up the phone tonight when you go home and call the police department and tell them that the lady at the house next door gave birth. And they would say, a home delivery? And say, no, it wasn't a home delivery. It was a barn delivery. And she put the baby in the feeding trough of an animal. What do you think the authority... What are the two words you think of immediately that would everybody would be screaming and yelling?
Child abuse.
Child abuse. And yet that is where the Son of God was laid. Remember our word for that Sunday? Condescension. And how opposite, as we've said so many times, if you don't know what the Bible says on a given subject, find out what man says and reverse it, and you'll probably have it right on. And that's so true in many, many, many areas that that is the case. So there's a lot to think about in terms of condescension, of where we place ourselves as over against where God put the real values and the serious things. Now, we're down to Luke chapter 2. And we're going to fly over it now. We're looking at the nativity of Jesus. Found in Luke, as it is found nowhere else. And that nativity takes up chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. That, in turn, breaks down into three simple parts. One, the birth narrative. The birth, 1 through 7. Followed by, or the birth of Jesus, followed by, verse 8 through 15, the proclamation of angels. And how they appeared to the shepherds and announced the birth of Jesus that is just taking place in Bethlehem, 8 through 14. And third, you have the verification of the fact. And so if you break it down for content, and that verification is 15 through 20, If you break it down, it's birth of Jesus, proclamation of the angels, the verification of the shepherds. And this basically is the section we want to pick up now tonight with the verification of the shepherds. However, let's go on and sort of summarize Luke 2 and verse 21 through 52. This little section, and we're doing this so you can perhaps read ahead and be ready for what we're going to be doing on Sunday. Basically, we can take these verses and break them down on the basis of time periods. And the first one talks about and focuses upon the circumcision of Jesus. And the circumcision is only one verse, verse 21. And the circumcision marked off for time is at 8 days. So notice very simply, Luke passes over the first week in the life of Jesus and reading at verse 21, when he was 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, a name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. And so notice just a short little bit about what happened on the 8th day. In the next section of verses, we move on to his presentation in the temple. And with the presentation in the temple, that was at 40 days. And that presentation in the temple begins at verse 22. It says, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. And at that point, the purification is taking place in the temple. And so notice, again, it's real brief. We pass over 7 days, land on the 8th day. Then Luke says, we're going to skip almost 12 years in the life of Jesus. And it's blank. Nothing happens as far as we know in the record. And so we have better than a month skipped over as we move on to these points. And we'll find out that these two things here, circumcision and presentation, basically are the fulfillment of Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 4. And let's turn to that. All we're looking at right now is content, and we'll want to see the significance of it later. But going back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 12. Leviticus 12 reads, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she'll be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And so notice it's very clearly simply Old Testament regulation. Then, verse 40, she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days, and that brings us up to the 40, and she shall not touch any consecrated thing, and so forth, and the different instructions if it happens to be a female child. And in these four verses, then, you learn immediately something that is peculiar about Jesus, and that is the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are going to say this. This person, God incarnate, is uniquely related to what? To the Old Testament. And it will be the job of the New Testament writers to look at the events of the life of Jesus, and if you can think of them literally taking the event and taking a rope and tying it into the Old Testament, and over and over and over and over they will be saying, the Old Testament said this and Jesus did it. The Old Testament predicted this and Jesus fulfilled it. The Old Testament said he would be this way, and we have history to show that he was truly that in the fullest sense of the word. And therefore, in this 40-day, following this 40-day period, we have him in the temple. Interspersed in these verses now are going to be some beautiful things that Luke preserves, such as the prophet, or the priest rather, Simeon, is going to speak. You come down to verse 28. Simeon took him into his arms. A very colorful word. He took him into his arms. It's used in the book of Thessalonians. For when the word of God came to them, they received it. Dekomai. And it's this word. And here's a picture of it. Can you imagine taking God in your arms? the care, the responsibility that would be involved there. And it's interesting that that same verb for taking that baby in his arms is the same term for what the Thessalonians did to the Word of God. The care, the appreciation, the love for it that is there. At any rate, you have his prophecy, and then we get into the picture a prophetess, 84 years old, whose name was Anna. And Anna is going to do her thing in the passage, and we will see that. Then we will move again 12 years, and we will move up to the attendance at Passover. Remember, every Jewish male, when he reached the age of 12, was required to attend three feasts at Jerusalem. And so when Jesus comes to age 12, we have his attendance at Passover 12 years. And that is found in the last part going down through verse 41. Verse 41 reads, his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, he goes up, and we have those events, and we're through the end of chapter 2, and now we begin in 3, out in the desert, the ministry of John, and that's a leap of what? We've now leaped from 12 years up to John as he appears at age 30. So since you look down the chapter, it looks like these events might be just in quick sequence. These events move over a period of 30 years in the life of Jesus and in the life of John. And notice, therefore, there's great economy in what Luke tells us. It's very brief, and yet these things will be very important. And that is the content that we want to look at. So let's back up now to where we left off last time, which is the verification of the birth of Jesus by the shepherds. Chapter 2:15. Verification by the shepherds. Two 15 through 20. And the whole thing opens up in verse 20 with the response to the message of the angels, the response to the angels, what they have said. And that's verse 15, and we'll want to take some time and take a look at what that was like. Chapter 2, verse 15. It came about when the angels had gone away from heaven. Now, I would mark that off as critical moment, critical time, because the angels have come, and they have delivered the truth. They have delivered the Word of God, and as they depart, the time is critical because it asks a question. What will the shepherds do with truth? What will they do with truth? The message is delivered. A child is to be born. The essence of it is verse 11. Today in the city of David there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the angels disappear. What are you going to do with it? And that is a critical moment as far as they are concerned. Will they take it to heart? Or will they say the dramatics are all over and the angels are gone and we will simply hide the message away and do nothing with it? Will their response be immediate? Or will it be delayed? You could argue that it should be delayed. What don't shepherds do with the sheep? Shepherds don't leave sheep. Where do the shepherds here discuss anything about who's going to take care of the sheep? They don't. They split. And therefore, the emphasis is what will they do with truth? And the point is going to be they will relate to it immediately. They will relate to it immediately. Simply by way of application, whenever we come and teach doctrine, we teach the Word of God, that's always a critical moment. Because the issue is always what? Now you have it, you've notebooked it, you've heard it, now what will you do with it? The answer to that critical moment, the word is delivered, how does Satan answer that? His very first object is what? Remember the peril of the seeds? Is to pluck that out of the mind. And he's got some ingenious ways of doing it. You know, the minute you bust out the back door, we're in an environment that is totally hostile. You crank up the radio, which is fine, but it's hostile. It isn't going to affirm Christian truths. If you watch the evening news, CBS will not be rejoicing over doctrine. That doesn't happen. And therefore, they've received truth. What will they do with it? And again, it's in every sense of the word a critical method. Now, coming down to the answer to that, there are a couple of words in the Greek New Testament that help. First of all, note the tense of began saying. Note the tense of the word began saying. Verse 15, when the shepherds had gone away from, the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying. Began, notice, is a italicized word, which means our translators have put it in because they feel that it is needed, and I agree, it's probably involved in the Greek tense. But the word saying is an imperfect tense verb. What is imperfect tense? Remember, present tense, we always indicate by line like that, it means it's ongoing. And if you have a hard time remembering things like that, remember, present is the over and over tense. The perfect, remember how that goes, it's all finished at a point of time. It's done. And so we make a dot. But the results of it extend out, and so we put a line on the dot. It's finished. For example, Paul says he preaches Christ in Corinthians crucified. Perfect tense. It's all over. It's finished. It's done with abiding results. Imperfect tense is the same as present, except for one thing. It's ongoing in the past. We were saying, we were doing, we were proclaiming. When you come down to this verse, it's in the past because obviously this is over with. But the 15th verse then, to expand the meaning of that tense, says the shepherds kept on saying over and over and over and over again. And so the emphasis shows that they were completely occupied with the message. It's the idea, something has happened. We saw the angels. He said a Savior is born, and from that moment on, their mouths were never shut. Notice the emphasis on responding to truth immediately. And they never stop talking as far as the message is concerned. There are two words that need attention in the Greek. We'll just call it two words to bring out the meaning of the text. The first one is the word then. See it in verse 15? Came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the angels began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then. And that little word, then, is an important word. It is a word, short word, day, D-A. It's the word day. And if you look up day, it means it's a particle. Not because of its size necessarily, but in the Greek New Testament, when they want to say how this relates to this, they'll hook it together with a little particle. And this, it's a particle that alone doesn't mean anything. You take it away from its context and it's meaningless. It's sort of like in the Hebrew language, they have a word eth, E-T-H. And you find that word, it doesn't mean anything. You don't translate it. It is simply the sign of a direct object. And it would be like, I hit eth him. And it's sort of the Hebrew saying, I know you're a dummy, and I want to underscore the direct object, so I'll just put a, so you understand that the, I hit him. So you'll understand that the action involved in the verb went a particular place. It was directed toward him. Well, that's sort of like a particle. And this particular particle, day, is a word that is used and used frequently with exhortations to make them urgent. With exhortations to make urgent. Now look at your Bible text. When the angel or when the shepherds say in verse 15, let us go straight to Bethlehem then, is that what them says to you? This doesn't really get it, does it? So the idea of then is let's make it urgent. How would you do that? Let's go. How about now? Let's go now. How about let's go without delay? What else would do it? What do you got?
At once.
At once? At once would get it. Okay, is that enough to get the flavor? This is urgent. We need to act, and we need to act now. Where's the discussion about what to do with the sheep? They don't do it. They are completely occupied with the urgency of the message that has been received. And therefore, if we translate verse 15, let us go to Bethlehem immediately, forthwith, and now, without delay, or at once. The second verb is let's go straight. Don't we have? Yeah, let's go straight. Go straight in English would probably mean, as a mother would say, come straight home from school, which means don't make any detours along the way. That's not the meaning of the word here. It's a compound verb, and it means to pass through or go through. And the idea that's expressed by let's go straight or let's go through is there must be some distance between where they are in Bethlehem. And so they say, we're going to have to pass through another area, and so let's go through, and let's do it immediately. And so the whole picture is the angels appeared, they received truth, the shepherds started talking about it, they couldn't shut their mouths, and they said, let's split, let's go now, let's pass the distance we have to go, we're on the way with to Bethlehem, and we're here to verify things. So notice then, verse 1, response to angels is immediate, unreserved, complete, a great lesson in response to truth. Now, we've called this section verification of the shepherds. And let's deal with that now by putting down 3 points. And in these 3 points, we want to notice the way the response comes about. And the 3 points, very simply, are these. And what these 3 points are going to do is to show a unique feature of God's Word, that we have a book in front of us that can be verified. And you can compare what happened with what the Word says, and it will match, and you can check it out. So noticing those 3 points then, first of all, is in verse 12, the sign was given. The sign given. And I hope you remember from last time when you come down to verse 12, I know nothing to say other than our translation really leaves us high and dry and is a little bit misleading, because verse 12, the angels say, this will be a sign. And if you look in the Greek Testament, the word for sign, semion, has in front of it the definite article ta. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger, and the idea is involved that this is not a sign among many, but the sign, and the idea is you can look all over Bethlehem, you may find other babies wrapped, but one thing you're not going to find. This baby is different. This baby is wrapped, and the sign is he's lying in a feeding trough of an animal. So that is unique. That sign is given. How would you respond to that? Probably about the same way that some people responded when Mary said she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Sure. You will see a baby wrapped, just born, and he will be in the feeding trough of an animal. That's typical. That's custom. That's where they always put babies. No, it wasn't where they normally put babies. And therefore, it's unique, and the shepherds are tested from the standpoint of this is the sign, this is how you'll know it's true, and the angel is saying, verify. I've said it. Check it out. Christianity is always verifiable. The second thing, or second feature, is that they make an immediate attempt to verify this. They make an immediate attempt to verify. And I'll write all that out. Immediate attempt. And that's coming down to what we've just had in verse 15. The shepherd said, let us go, let's do it right now, immediately, and let's pass through over to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. We are going to verify what is there, and they go off to do so. After they attempt to verify, you have the third feature, which is down at verse 20. And that is this: what the angel said is true. What the angel said is true. And that's verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying, praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. So you see the process then of verification. Now what that says, I think, is something very, very, very important. Christianity is not mysticism. It's not burning incense and smelling something. Christianity is time and space history. Time and space history. It's not mystical. It's not a feeling. It's not an experience. It's saying this: Jesus Christ died, and I will tell you how. And it was on a cross. And I'll tell you the things that led up to the cross and what they did to him, all the way from the scourging. It was time and space. All of this happened in a city, Jerusalem. All this happened in Israel. All this is time and space history. And that's important for us, because so much of our culture today is getting invaded by mysticism from the East. Hinduism, all of these things. And they're not time and space. They're smelling something, experiencing something, and things of that sort. We have time and space history. And it's so simple. The angel said, here is revelation. A Savior is born. Here is a sign. He will be wrapped and he will be lying in a feeding trough of an animal. Hey guys, check it out. And they trot down there, they check it out, and lo and behold, what do they find out? What God said is verifiable, and it's true. And that's always, always important. As such, Christianity is verifiable, and it invites investigation. It doesn't say to you, valid Christianity doesn't say to you, now, if you don't listen to me, you won't know the truth. It doesn't say, I've had a special message to me in my tower. It is something that says, you can verify it. And he invites you always, always, always to do so. And that's important when you listen to Bible teaching. Always make a Bible teacher verify what he says. And if he cannot verify it, you should doubt it. And be very hard on those who teach, because after all, this is God's Word. And it should be the type of thing that can be, in the fullest sense, verifiable. And God says to the angel, tell the shepherds, go down and check it out. It's really true, because it is time and space type thing. It's not anything else. We've got the arrival now in Jerusalem, verse 16. The emphasis here is on how these guys just didn't stop talking. They not only tell Mary and Joseph what they saw, but apparently they told it widely, because in verse 16 they came in haste. They found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the, just like the angel had said, in the feeding trough. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, i.e., a Savior is born. And notice the pronoun then changes to, and all who heard it. So we've moved out of the circle of Mary and Joseph, and apparently the shepherds have talked about it to everybody they see. They're convinced of its truth. All who heard it wondered at things which were told by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. Now let's take a look at what Mary did with this truth. Number one, it says she treasured up. These two verbs, treasured up and pondered, are very instructive on what we ought to do when exposed to the Word of God. How should we handle it? How should we treat it? What should we do with it? The first is she treasured, Greek word tereo, sun tereo rather, Greek word sun tereo, translated, she treasured them in her heart. And we want to get some word pictures. And the first word picture comes out of Matthew 9:17. Before we leave, notice the text. She pondered them, or treasured rather, up all these things. She treasured them. What does that mean? What does treasured convey to you? Something's look is very valuable. You won't let go of it. You treat it as though it were a Krugerrand. It's a real treasure. That is part of the word, but let me show you the word two other places to get the flavor of it. And the first is Matthew 9:17. Matthew 9, verse 17. Very instructive on how we ought to respond to truth. Mary treasured it. What did that mean? In Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, we've got the same word. The word only occurs three times in the New Testament, but they're all instructive. Chapter 9, verse 17. And see if you can pick out the word. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the new wine pours out. So you got the picture of the wine goes in, but the bag bursts, and it all goes out. It doesn't stay in the bag. And the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and they're both, here's the word, preserved. And very simply, what does it mean? It simply means that the wineskin won't burst and all the wine flow out. Okay, Mary has received, and here's the analogy, she has received truth, the word of God, analogous to the wine, and the wineskin would be analogous to what? Her mind. She didn't have any holes in her head. She said, I'm going to preserve this. When we preserve things within the framework of our mentality, we have a good English word for it. What is it? What do you do when you store things up there so they won't fall out? Memorize. Yeah. She said, I don't want any of this truth to burst out of my head. I'll put up metal walls. I'll put up a wine sack here that is brand new that will hold the truth. She got a hold of truth, and what she did, she said, I make a concentrated effort not to let it get out of my mind. She kept thinking about it, and this is a very instructive word. Look also at Mark 6:20 for another interesting picture of the word. And we're dwelling on this because it is important for how we ought to treat truth and the word. Mark 6 and verse 20. It says, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. There's our tereo. What's it mean? He wouldn't let him go. He, again, like the wineskin, preserves the wine. So Herod said, I'm going to hold on to this man. I will not let him go. So notice then you have two ideas in here. You have the idea of preservation. Don't let loose of it. Preservation, and for John, he was in what will we call that custody when he went? He was in protective custody. Preservation, protection. So when Mary received the word of God, she said, I will not let it out of my mind. I will protect it. I will put it in protective custody. It will not elude me. It will not leave me. Is that being mentally lazy or mentally active? The believer, again, is supposed to be a thinker. Our minds ought to be active on the Word of God, and it ought to be preserved. The other thing that she does, it says she was pondering them. Now, I don't know what pondering conveys to you, whether it conveys a semi-stupor, or whether Mary, sitting there dreamily with her eyes rolled back, is pondering. But the word that is translated pondering is very important. It is a compound word, S-U-N and B-A-L-L-O. Balo means to throw or to cast. You balo a ball, you throw it, and that's the word for it. To cast, and with means to kind of mix and stir, to mix everything up. And it's a term, therefore, that means you pick out and you cast these things and you mix them together. You say, look, the angel said this, then he did this, and then he said this. Now, how does this mix? How does this relate to this? How does this fit in with this? And that was the idea. And it was always the kind of thinking that tried to compare things to come to conclusions. Let me give you two places the word is found. Acts 4:15. Acts 4:15. And notice the idea, it's always to put things together with a view to coming to a conclusion that is true. the Sanhedrin is meeting concerning the apostles, and they want to determine the truth about them. And so in verse 15, when they ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer. Same word is translated, pondering in Mary's mind. Confer with one another. And they say, what shall we do with these men? And they begin to put this fact with this fact and this fact with this fact, and they finally come to a conclusion. That's what Mary did. She took all the elements, she thought about them, she related them, she tied them into one another. And does that spell inactivity or activity? Christian thinking that leads to maturity thinks. And it thinks on truth. It will not let it loose. It will protect it. It will compare this with this and that with that, and it thinks. Chapter 17 of Acts. The word is used again. Paul is before the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the Board of Education, literally. Anything that was taught in Athens went before the Areopagus. Areopagus today is still the word for the Supreme Court in Greece. And they have heard Paul teach, and they say, we want to look at what you're saying so we can come to some conclusions about you. And so, verse 18. Also, some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And by the way, there's the word. They were conversing with him. They were pitching ideas back and forth. Same thing that Mary did in her own mind, only they're doing between the Epicureans and the Stoics and Paul. And they said, what would this idle babbler wish to say? What does he have in mind? And notice the effort. We want to hear you. We want to listen. You mentioned Jesus. What does that mean? You mentioned the resurrection. What's the significance of that? We want to be straightened out. We want to arrive at the facts. All right, let's close by going back to Luke. And with the reception of the message, how did Mary relate to truth? Mary preserved. She stopped up all the holes in her mind, so truth wouldn't elude her. Pondering, she put this with this and compared this with this, them in her heart, and the idea would be in her mind, the mental activity of Mary. These two verses then show how we ought to operate in regard to truth. Number one, truth needs to be consciously stored in memory. We've mentioned before that the truth is strong, but truth has a characteristic of, truth is sort of like, what's that stuff you used to when you were a kid? It was shiny, you'd pour it out, and you'd hit it with a hammer, and it would go in all little beads. Mercury. It just, every time you try to push it, you know, and mash it, it would squirt out. That's like truth. It is very important that truth is strong, but truth is lost like that. We've illustrated so many times. Do you want to know about salvation? Go to the Salvation Army. Will they tell you? You want to join a Christian organization? Join the YMCA. And you'll meet some wonderful Christian people, right? Probably meet every fag in town at some of them. And consequently, you have the idea that while these organizations once truly represented truth, what happened? It's gone. And it's not there. That happens everywhere. You think Harvard, Yale, born in prayer meetings. What happened? Truth slipped away. And therefore, what Mary does with it is important. You got to protect it because it'll get away if you do not. And then notice the other thing with that word that we talk about, pondering, sunbalo, to cast and mix together, simply means we ought to match concept with concept, doctrine with doctrine. And you can do it as you ride in your car. You can do it anywhere, thinking, here's what we learned. Compare this with this. What was said back here with what was said back here. It becomes part of our mentality, and lo and behold, all of a sudden, you're thinking God's Word. And people who think God's Word grow. That's how you have maturity. And through the thinking of it and the meditating on it, the old word of Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And through the teaching of the Word, we ascertain this thing. And therefore, as a conclusion, Denny, you go back, obviously, with the responsibility to build up in the people you minister truth. So there can be growth, there can be development, and we certainly wish you our best and have our prayers in doing just that. Don't Sometimes big guys have a weakness. They're big and they're strong, but they're awfully kind sometimes. And if you're going to preach the word, you have to have a little fight in you of saying, this is what's going to be done. It doesn't make any difference what anyone, this is what is going to be done. And that's very, very important. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, the truth that was delivered to by the angels to the shepherds. We're thankful that when men anywhere pay serious attention to your word and your truth, you bless. And therefore, we're thankful for what is said in front of us tonight, and we pray that as from week to week and study to study, we approach the word of God, that we will store it, we will preserve it, we will recognize that Satan stands even now in the next 5 minutes to go to work, take it out of our minds and destroy it and leave it in our notebooks. We pray that this will not happen, and we'll be alert to such in Christ's name.